Well, good morning. We'll give you people a chance to get in from getting their coffee and get seated. Well, this morning, the name of this lesson is Beyond Comprehension. I hope that that doesn't describe you by the time you leave today. But I want to start just talking a little bit about myself and growing up and developing my own convictions about Scripture. And like many of you, my conviction in the clarity of Scripture began because of a message I heard. I was a teenager and I was handed a cassette tape with a sermon entitled 13 Reasons Why I Am Not an Amillennialist. It's a really clunky, catchy title. But the pastor's point in this sermon was unforgettable. If the text of Scripture doesn't mean what it says, then who are you to tell me what it means? In other words, if the meaning isn't found in the plain words of the text, then we have no standard of truth. If we're guessing at some sort of spiritual meaning, my guess is as good as yours. And I found this same principle in the cries of the reformers as I began to be introduced to them. William Tyndale famously claimed that a plowboy with God's word could know more than the religious elite. That's a paraphrase, of course. But the idea was simple. God's word was perspicuous, or that is, it is clear and it's able to be understood by someone with the Bible in their own language. However, I soon saw how easily this clarity could be discarded in practice. At a high school Bible study, we went around the circle sharing what a passage meant to us, resulting in conflicting interpretations where no one challenged the validity of one another. I remember thinking, it can't mean all of these things. Shouldn't we be more concerned about what the author meant by what he said? Well, and it's true that there can be a variety of valid applications and responses to an author's intended meaning, but there is a difference between meaning and between application. Theologians often refer to the various valid ways that the meaning of a passage can be applied and unfolded in different contexts and in individual lives. They refer to that as the significance of the passage. And so there is a difference between the meaning and the significance, and we'll come back to that. Well, there I was starting college. I'm driven by a desire to know understand how to determine the meaning of the biblical text. So I enrolled in college as a biblical languages major. I wanted to learn the vocabulary and sentence structure of the original text to better help me understand that meaning. And in college, I came to love the convictions of the Reformation, such as sola scriptura. But in these same reformers, as I read them and the theology textbooks that I was given, I also encountered a new concept to me. That was this concept of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. What I understood from what I read then was that the work of illumination by the Spirit was some form of work where the Holy Spirit would help the believer understand what God's word meant. That's what I understood. I was told that 1 Corinthians 2:14, which we heard recently, meant that unbelievers couldn't possibly understand God's word. Only a believer could understand God's word. I also saw authors appeal to John 16:13, which was said to teach that the Holy Spirit would guide believers into all truth. And that was understood as a promise to help them understand the meaning of the text. So in other words, without the Spirit's work, the unbeliever just can't come to understand the meaning of God's word. And this sounds biblical, but it began to create tensions in my own thinking. First and foremost was about the clarity of Scripture. If the Spirit was required for basic intellectual comprehension of what the Bible says, is God's word really clear? Could I hold on to that? I also had to come to grips with the fact that how many unbelievers could have such accurate, expert knowledge of the Bible. We can even think of unbelieving children growing up in this church that seem to understand. They can repeat it back to you. They understand what it means. But is it at work in their lives? When I also saw that by personal experience, growing up with a certain understanding of doctrine and then seeing a shift in my own life, I recognized that, well, if the Spirit guides all believers into the truth, why do we genuine believers arrive at so many different interpretations? Is the Spirit good at his job? Does he lead some into the truth? And maybe he's more at work in the Baptist than the evangelical Anglicans. You know, where is he really fulfilling this work? Well, today, if you look over social media, you'll see all sorts of popular sentiment of these doctrines, of this understanding, the popular evangelical sentiment out there that suggests that, oh, we don't need commentaries or study Bibles, or we don't need to study the original languages because we've got the Holy Spirit. This attitude, perhaps you've experienced it in conversation, that casts doubt on the need for serious study of God's word. Who needs to carefully consider the grammar or the language or the context of the original passage if the Holy Spirit is going to reveal the meaning to us? So we need to think carefully about what the Bible actually teaches about illumination. This is not just an ivory tower theology lecture, but I believe it's actually a critical topic that will affect how we pray, how we read our Bibles, how we study our Bibles, and how we evangelize. So don't tune out. I promise, if understood rightly, I think this does have impact for our own lives. And just a quick word about this. I've really been burdened by this topic for the past probably 5 years. But in the last few months, as I was in my final preparation for this morning, I was handed a doctoral dissertation on this topic by Adam Buhltel, who served with our in pastoral ministry with many of our good friends in Kansas City. And I don't know if you've ever read a 250-page dissertation, but I read it. I think I read it in one day. I don't think I've ever done that before. And it was such a breath of fresh air. His work on this topic was so helpful. We were arguing for many of the same things, but he researched it more fully. He articulated it better. And so I just owe a tremendous debt to him for his thinking on this topic, which really helped kind of bring some final form to this morning. So I'm just appreciative of him. So first we want to understand, well, what is the general traditional understanding? How do most people understand this doctrine of illumination? But before we do that, I want to get back to our earlier conversation of meaning versus significance. I've got a quote for you up in front. Abner Chow wrote this, and he distinguishes between meaning and significance. Meaning refers to the particular ideas of the original author in the text. Significance denotes the various valid repercussions, inferences, or implications stemming from the author's meaning. Significance can include, but is not limited to, the ramifications of a text's meaning on our lives today or its bearing on a theological topic. So, right, there's a difference between what the text means by the original author and then the various ways it should be applied and embraced. So how does this relate to illumination? Well, Kevin Zuber, the author of our Book of the Month this month, in his own doctoral dissertation, kind of traced through the history of this doctrine and kind of proposed what he called the consensus definition, which represents what is taught in many seminaries. And here's what he identified as the consensus definition. Illumination is a work of the Holy Spirit whereby the hearer or reader of the Word of God either a believer or an unbeliever, is given understanding of the information contained in it and brought to appropriate its meaning. That definition has two parts. The first is cognitive, right? We see there the believer or unbeliever, the reader or hearer of God's word, is given understanding of the meaning. All right? There's that meaning part of what we referred to earlier. The second part of that definition is what you might say is volitional. It is bringing the reader to a place where they respond to it and apply it. They appropriate it in their lives. We might see some overlap there as they understand the significance of this passage for their lives. And so the consensus definition sort of groups those two things together and says, this is the work of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Adam Buelltel in his dissertation said, the fundamental question is whether illumination is an intellectual and cognitive work of the Spirit on man's mind, or is illumination a volitional work on the heart of man? Put more simply, is the Spirit's work in illumination at the level of man's comprehension of biblical truth, or something beyond comprehension? And that's what we're looking at today. So I want to just quickly kind of provide a quick evaluation of this consensus view and kind of give you where I'm at, and then we're going to go look at some passages. But full disclosure, what I'm advocating for this morning is a bit of a minority viewpoint. It means I'm disagreeing with many friends in the gospel who hold to a slightly different view. And we, I don't do that lightly. In fact, I actually think there is much to commend itself in this consensus view. First of all, I appreciate that this view, this passage that we looked at just a second ago, I appreciate that it rightly recognizes the Spirit's illuminating activity in both believers and unbelievers. Right? What that affirms is the Spirit's, what some theologians might call the initial illumination or initial lighting. That work that occurs in an unbeliever as they are brought to salvation to recognize the truthfulness of God's word. And the inclusion of believers also recognizes the Spirit's ongoing illuminating work in the life of the believer. So that's good. I affirm that. I also would wholeheartedly affirm this volitional aspect of illumination in that consensus definition. The work of illumination absolutely includes the work of the Spirit bringing the reader to appropriate its meaning for their life. In fact, I would actually argue that that is the work of illumination. And I also want to affirm that the Holy Spirit's volitional ministry, the work on the will, the heart of man, it actually is inseparable from a right understanding of the biblical text. Not perfect, not exhaustive, but an accurate understanding. For the Spirit to work, to cause you to accept what the Word says, you do have to rightly understand it. The question is whether it is appropriate to say that a right cognitive understanding of the faith value meaning of the text is part of this unique work of the Spirit. And that might just seem like, well, why are we trying to divide and draw lines here? I think there's some implications for us if what we understand primarily about illumination is this cognitive ministry of the Spirit where we now understand what God's word says. Here's some implications. Number one is, apart from the Spirit's work, if this is the case, you cannot understand Scripture, or you will inevitably understand it incorrectly. So if you are an unbeliever, the implication of this is that you cannot possibly understand Scripture, or you will inevitably understand it in some way that is wrong. Another implication is sort of this closed book for unbelievers. Since they lack the Spirit, unbelievers can often be viewed as incapable of grasping the meaning of the text. I remember being concerned when a professor of mine, when I'm writing it, was writing a paper, recommended I consult a commentary on the book of Psalms by an unbeliever. I'm like, are you kidding me? They can't even understand the text. Oh, Martin Luther said, nobody who has the Spirit of God sees but a jot of the Scriptures. The Spirit is needed for the understanding of all Scripture and every part of Scripture, Martin Luther said. Calvin said, human intellect is stupid and senseless until he opens their mind to understand Scripture. Another implication, I think, is that clarity, the clarity of Scripture, sort of moves to the background. John Owen said, apart from illumination, the clearest revelation of divine, supernatural things will appear as wrapped up in darkness and obscurity. I think he goes on to kind of explain that the Word of God isn't clear until the Spirit makes it clear. So that just, it challenges what, how we think about articulating the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. Again, we might see just experientially some conflicts with reality there. We are aware of the brilliant unbeliever who has that thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. We're also aware of the presence of apostate teachers or pastors who once taught with precision and clarity what God's Word says, only to later walk away from the faith. Man, what do I do if I grew up under such a teacher? I mean, I learned from them. I was saved under them. When my own Baptist youth pastor left the faith, do I need to disregard everything I taught from him? Because, well, I know he couldn't even understand the Scriptures, so my understanding that from him must be suspect. And then finally, the conflict with reality. If the Spirit's role in illumination is to provide correct interpretation, why are there so many denominations? Why is there so much disagreement? Why can't even close gospel associates come to the same meaning and understanding of the same text? Well, so I want to set forward a number of just very high-level principles about illumination, and then we'll come back and fill some of this in a little bit. And again, I'd like to present a case by setting these principles out that I think are really going to be really helpful to make us think through this, and it'll help you know where I'm going. Number one is God's Word is inerrantly accessible. Inerrantly accessible. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. And we'll go to verse 11. For this commandment, which I am commanding you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it far from you. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us? And make us hear it, that we may do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us and get it for us and make us hear it, that we may do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. God's word contains accessible communication. It might be difficult to obey, but it's not impossible to understand. He's saying it's not too difficult to understand. It's right here in front of you. Nobody needs to go up and bring it to you. It's right here. I've made it accessible so that you can obey it. Well, number two, another principle I want to consider is that man's problem is acceptance, not comprehension of the biblical message. It's certainly true, again, that many people do not comprehend the biblical message. It could be ignorance, it could be lack of familiarity, it could be a lack of understanding the language or the vocabulary or the context. But these are obstacles that can be overcome. And it's also true that sin can and does affect the unbeliever and the believer. And the effects of sin also affect the mind. Nobody denies that an unbeliever can misunderstand, that they can misunderstand the Bible. Even a believer can do that. But I don't believe it corresponds to to reality or Scripture to say that it must be true, that every unbeliever of necessity must misunderstand Scripture. It's not necessarily true that every unbeliever is hardwired to misunderstand biblical truth so that he cannot possibly understand its meaning. Consider a football game. What do you see? The John 3:16 placard. You know, and you're probably in there in the crowd can find a number of people that have it memorized. And even if they don't have it memorized, if you read it to them, they have enough familiarity with the context and the history of Christianity to sort of be able to explain what it means. Maybe not perfectly. The level of detail and accuracy will vary. But you're also bound to find those who grew up in the church that can actually explain this passage as good as you or I could. But what's their problem? Is it that they don't understand it? Or that they just don't buy it? They don't believe it. He doesn't embrace it. He understands what it's saying, and he sees it as wrong. He sees it as foolish. It doesn't convince him that he should give up his former life. This is 1 Corinthians 1:18 at work. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Well, consider, you don't need to turn there. Most of us are familiar with the story of the rich young ruler found in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. The rich young ruler, did he understand what Jesus was saying? Seems that he did. The problem was he couldn't accept it. He wouldn't accept what Jesus was saying. He was saddened because he owned a lot of property. He knew exactly what Jesus was calling him to do, and he rejected it. His sinful heart was bent against these words. He wouldn't give up what he loved. He was unwilling to submit to Christ's commands. Unbelievers can often make sense of biblical truth, but their fundamental problem is that they are bent against it. They won't submit to it. Well, number three, summary principles of illumination, and this is what we'll be sort of arguing for, is number three is in illumination, the Spirit causes us to embrace and apply biblical truth. To embrace and apply biblical truth. And we'll unpack that. For now, let's move to, I want to look at some passages that shed light on illumination. And we'll start by looking at Psalm 119. So go ahead and turn to Psalm 119. We won't read all of it this morning. Well, actually, if you want to find your way to verse 18, that would be a good place to start. Put your finger there. And Psalm 119 is one of the most appealed to texts when kind of deriving a theology of what the Spirit's work is in illumination. That is, when we say illumination, that is God's work of giving light, making one see rightly biblical truth. And if you go through Psalm 119, we see a number of requests that the psalmist makes. Nine times the psalmist says, teach me your statutes. Six times he says, give me understanding. In verse 18 that you should be open to, he says, open my eyes. Well, many would argue that these statements prove that what the psalmist is asking for is cognitive insight. Help me to understand what your law says. So he's asking for cognitive understanding, intellectual understanding of what he lacks. Well, if you're looking at Psalm 119, verse 18, one of my favorites, the psalmist says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. What is this? Is this a prayer for cognitive comprehension or something beyond mere comprehension? One writer says that Psalm 119 supports a cognitive view, comments on verse 18 and says, the psalmist is requesting the capacity to perceive what is there in the law, but which without the cognitive insight granted by God remains hidden. So So he sees, hey, he's praying for cognitive insight because without that, he can't even understand what this text means. In other words, he sees the psalmist asking for divine teaching that will give a mental grasp of the full, deeper content of the law, which then allows one to perceive the application for them. And I'd say there, he actually begins to touch on what illumination actually is. So therefore, under that understanding, throughout the rest of the psalm, every request to teach me, give me understanding, they would naturally understand them as requests for cognitive information or perhaps cognitive and volitional works of the Spirit. However, is that the only way to understand these statements in Psalm 119? Well, what do you know about Psalm 119? The psalmist is intimately acquainted with God's word. He extols God's word using every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, using all the variety of human language, every angle. He extols God's word from Aleph to Tav, from A to Z. If you're open to verse 18, when the psalmist asks God to open his eyes, just look at what he has already said in this psalm about his relationship with God's law. Before he gets to verse 18, verse 10, he asks the Lord to help him to continue to follow his commandments. That is, that he wouldn't stray from his commandments. He has this picture of, hey, I've been following your commandments. He prays that he wouldn't stray from them. His habit is to follow God's commandments. Verse 11, he says, your word have I treasured in my heart. Or we know that one, that I may not sin against you. Verse 13, he says he has recounted and taught God's law to others. Verse 14, he rejoiced in God's law as in riches. And then in verse 15 and 16, he commits to meditate in God's law, regard it, delight in it, and remember it. And these are a sort of strange things to say if he doesn't understand God's law. He knows it, he values it, he treasures it. Is he just praying for the mere ability to grasp its meaning? John Feinberg comments on this psalm, says it would be strange for the psalmist to make such a request because he already has and intellectually knows God's commands. He asked God for more than mere intellectual awareness of data. Even John Calvin, who probably lands closer to the majority of you, when commenting on this verse, says the psalmist had the law, comprehending it in all the wisdom that could be desired. He says the psalmist has the law and he is comprehending it in all the wisdom that could be desired. And yet, not contented with this, he says, open my eyes and I may behold wondrous things from your law. Right, Calvin recognized that he yearned for something beyond mere cognitive knowledge. Buelltel argues that what the psalmist is actually requesting in many of these requests in Psalm 119 is for God to enable him to obey rather than impart cognitive information. Look at just verse 7, a few verses earlier. What types of content does the psalmist pray to be taught in Psalm 119? He says, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. He looks and says, hey, the psalmist who knows God's law says, hey, I need to learn your judgments. And when I do, it will cause me to give thanks with uprightness of heart. The psalmist's point in verse 7 is that divine teaching results in an upright heart, not just an informed mind. This extends beyond intellectual awareness. What about verse 18 that we looked at? Open my eyes and I may behold wonderful things from your law. If the psalmist cannot possibly cognitively grasp the wonderful truth in Scripture, why does he speak so highly of God's word throughout this psalm? Rather, verse 18 is not an admission that he cannot understand the wonderful elements of God's word, I think it's actually an admission that he doesn't always view God's word as wonderful. He's asking for divine assistance to see God's law as the wonderful revelation that it is. He has wavered from time to time in his embrace and application of biblical truth in his life. That's why he confesses his sin at the end of verse 176. He says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. His request is not, open my eyes that I may understand what your words mean, but like, open my eyes to see this truth as wonderful and help me to obey it, that I wouldn't stray from your words. Jonathan Edwards, who's really helpful on the topic of illumination, he looks at verse 18 as a prayer for the psalmist's eyes to be opened to behold the wonderful spiritual excellency of God's word. God's word effectively communicates the information one must know, but apart from the Spirit, one will not embrace this truth as wondrous in humility. And I think that makes sense of all the psalmist's requests in Psalm 119. When I taught through the entirety of Psalm 119 in our small group, it struck me at how frequently God, or the psalmist, regularly asked God to revive him. Revive me according to your word, over and over again. Give me life. In verse 10, his request, he requests that this request is so that he wouldn't wander from his commandments. He's desperate for revival throughout this psalm because he identifies that those who wander from the commandments of God, as verse 21 says, are cursed. God rejects those who wander from his commandments, verse 118. Look at verse 36. The psalmist says, cause my heart to incline to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. The psalmist feels the pull of worldliness. He fears he will become like them and face the judgment of God if he continues to go astray. He says, God, teach me, cause my heart to incline to your word, to bend toward your word in obedience and not dishonest gain. John Piper's conclusion about Psalm 119, he says, what should we conclude? Only that the psalmist repeatedly asked God to help him obey God's ordinances. The psalmist knows the law. He's aware of his missteps. For him, it's not an ignorance problem. His problem is that he doesn't always view the law as the wonderful truth that it is. And we know this. We know there are times that we are just cold to God's word. We open it up and we don't see it as wonderful. We just see it as words on a page. And sure, I can understand what it says, but my heart doesn't respond to its beauty. Or as Jonathan Edwards says, to the excellency of God's word. I think that's what the psalmist is after when he says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Help me to see it as wonderful, as true as it is. My only hope of life and being revived. Well, let's look now at 1 Corinthians 2:14. We spently recently taught this passage, the unbeliever's dilemma. This passage is worth revisiting again just to kind of tease out what this passage has to contribute to the topic of illumination. Right, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually examined. Certainly not going to reteach this passage, but I want to just kind of highlight a couple things. Paul had been speaking to them, we know, about the contrast between the believer and unbeliever regarding their capacity to receive the things of the Spirit of God. One of these things identified in 1 Corinthians was the word of the cross, which to the unbeliever was foolishness to them. Paul frequently speaks of gospel truth as wisdom that unbelievers cannot recognize. Instead, they see it as foolish. Many see verse 14 and think, see, they cannot understand the things of God, of the Spirit of God. That means he can't understand the face value meaning of the truth. He can't make structural sense of it. He can't arrange it coherently. Remember the first comment from Paul in verse 14? The natural man doesn't accept biblical truth. This communicates the lack of a welcoming embrace. The natural man doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit of God. And the next phrase tells us exactly why. He doesn't welcome the word of the cross, the things of God, because they are foolishness to him. He's not ignorant of biblical truth. He just looks at it and sees it as foolish. He understands enough of it to render a verdict on it. And his conclusion, foolishness. This cannot mean that he doesn't have a cognition of what is taught. Walter Kaiser says, the natural man has a cognition of this teaching, which he then repudiates. And this is consistent with the entirety of the next statement in verse 14. He cannot understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually examined. The word examined, whether you want to translate it as judged, examined, appraised, discerned, all of these words have to do with the evaluation. Man is making a judgment on the value of something. Natural man is incapable of rightly evaluating the truthfulness of this message. He misunderstands the value of the message, not its meaning. He might very well understand the meaning of the text, but he doesn't submit to it or embrace the significance of this text for his own life. Buell argues that Paul's point is not that they cannot cognitively comprehend the message, but rather that they wrongly evaluate what they rightly understand. They do not welcome or receive the message because it strikes them as manifestly untrue. They don't grasp the significance of biblical truth. They misjudge it. So the cognitive view depends upon this phrase, they cannot understand. But we don't isolate that phrase from the rest of the verse. The end of Paul's argument isn't completed when he says, well, they just can't understand it. No, the end of that argument is when he says they're spiritually examined. When he says the things of God must be spiritually evaluated. The unbeliever can't rightly evaluate the message of the cross because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. This work of evaluation, of rightly seeing it, rightly understanding it, embracing it as true, and embracing it significant for my life, that is the work of the Spirit in illumination. This is far different than seeing the unbeliever as just incapable of ever understanding spiritual things. Rather, he just doesn't rightly value them. And it's not a guarantee that the unbeliever will understand these things, but not that he just cannot. So the issue in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is not that the Holy Spirit aids in interpreting Bible passages. Right? This isn't a hermeneutical promise of understanding the biblical text, but rather it is the importance of a regenerated, transformed life, which is actually enables someone to rightly evaluate the truth of God's word. Roy Zuck said, does this mean that an unbeliever cannot understand the words of Scripture? No, it means he has no spiritual capacity for welcoming and appropriating spiritual truths. So illumination is the Spirit's work to overcome this inability in man. Only God can make those who despise truth believe, embrace, love, and rightly treasure it. Nothing in the natural man loves the clear message of Scripture. Kaiser's conclusion is the Spirit's ministry is one of aiding the believer to apply, to see the value, worth, and significance of a text for his own person, situation, and times. The natural man has or wants none of this help. One other passage I want to look to is 2 Corinthians 4, the veiled light of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. I'll give you a second to turn there. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul says the gospel is veiled or hidden because Satan has blinded their minds. Because it says they've been blinded in their minds, you might assume what is meant here is cognitive ability. But notice the result of their blindness is not that they cannot comprehend the gospel, but rather they are blinded from seeing the gospel's light or the glory of Christ in it. Illumination isn't about gaining a higher IQ. It's about a spiritual appetite. It's not about the ability to comprehend the gospel's sentences, but to embrace the gospel's truthfulness and being able to see God's glory, Christ's glory in it. We don't need to just understand the words. We actually need God to turn the lights on so that we can see the good news for what it truly is. Any unbeliever might understand the truths of the gospel, but not the good news of the gospel for them. So the unbeliever is blind in the area of evaluation, not comprehension. And this light brings the ability to recognize Christ as the glory of the Father. An unbeliever can recognize Christ's claim to divinity, right? Sinful men killed him because they recognized this claim, but they were not blind to that claim itself, but to its truthfulness and to the right implications for their own life. Well, next I want to look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I think what's helpful in this passage, Ephesians 1, 16 to 19, is I think in this passage we get a glimpse of both the initial illumination and then also ongoing illumination. Paul is informing the Ephesian church of his prayers for them. He reports his specific prayers, and many have said that these prayers are Paul praying that they would have cognitive illumination. Well, this is what Paul prays, verse 17. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might, of the might of his strength. Paul requests that God would give them a gift, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Debate exists as to whether this is actually a gift of the Holy Spirit or just spirit, as in a disposition or attitude, like a spirit of humility or a spirit of gentleness. Since Paul is writing to these believers, and he already, four verses earlier, had described how they've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, he's most likely praying not that they would again receive the Spirit, but that they would actually receive an attitude of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Honer, in his Ephesians commentary, describes this view as praying for an attitude or a spiritual disposition towards insight and openness to revelation. So if he's correct, he's not praying for another source of personal revelation, but a gift of God to make them receptive to the revelation that lies before them. We might say he prays that they would have an attitude that longs for God's word. The verb enlightened in verse 18, which most directly carries that idea of illumination, at least from a vocabulary standpoint, is this perfect passive participle that in this context speaks of a completed event that is the basis on which this request can actually be fulfilled. In other words, this term looks back to these believers having already been illuminated at the point of salvation as the basis for his request. In other words, because they've already had the eyes of their hearts enlightened at salvation, Paul requests that they be given an attitude that yearns for God's wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And as a result of such a pursuit of God's wisdom, what does he see as the goal of that? What is the outcome of such a yearning for this sort of revelation? That they'll come to have a greater appreciation of the hope of their calling, the riches of the glory of their inheritance, the surpassing greatness of God's power. He's not just going to give them facts about the calling. He's not just going to give them facts about their inheritance, facts about God's power. No, he wants them to look at it and be filled with hope and understand the riches of that truth, understand the surpassing greatness. He prays that they would rightly assess and treasure the things that God has prepared for them. I think that Ephesians 1, 16 to 19 can be rightly seen as teaching both saving illumination or initial illumination and ongoing illumination. So I think it's helpful to spend some time there. But let's move on. Move on to John 14 to 16. And you can, if you want to, you can turn to first to John 14, and we'll be flipping through here pretty quick. But I think John 14 to 16 represents what I'd say is ground zero in the confusion around the work of illumination, especially the less academic, more popular variety that you run into on social media. The ones that say, I was reading this week, somebody was asking for a commentary recommendation, and I see in the response says, I don't need that. I've got the Holy Spirit. He'll teach me. I wish I could look at that and say that, I don't think he was serious. No, it is all over the place. And I think John 14 to 16 provide some helpful clarity that would clear that up. Well, what is going on in John 14 to 16? This is the upper room discourse where Jesus is spending time with his disciples before his crucifixion. And by the time you get to chapter 14, Judas has already departed. And so Jesus is now with his remaining 11 disciples. And in chapters 14 to 16, he makes several promises about the Holy Spirit or advocate. In 14, 16, he promises that the Spirit will give them, he promises that the Father will give them the Spirit, and he will abide with them and will be in them. And this is the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, he provides more promises of the Spirit to these 11. He says, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Yeah, there is certainly a teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that is revealing cognitive information. And we don't know fully yet at this point in John what all things are yet, but it at least here includes a supernatural recall of everything that Jesus said to his disciples during his time that he was with them, which would be incredibly helpful for those that were going to be commissioned to write New Testament scripture, particularly the Gospels. We'll flip ahead to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 26, we read, he will bear witness about me, speaking about the Spirit. And then in verse 27, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Spirit bears witness, and these disciples, these 11, those who had been with him from the beginning will bear witness. The Spirit's bearing witness about Christ was uniquely critical for these disciples, who would in turn then be the ones who would bear witness about the things that the Spirit would teach them. This is a promise uniquely for those who were actually with Christ from the beginning. They needed the Spirit's witness if they were to accurately witness to Jesus' words. Now turn to John 16. John 16, verse 12. 16:12, Jesus says, I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will disclose to you what is to come. Verse 12 now clearly speaks to the Spirit's coming to give them new revelation. Some would object to that, but I think even just the what we see at the end of this 12 about disclosing what is to come. This is events that are still future. So this is the promise of new revelation, the recall of revelation. This isn't a promise for every church age believer, but this is a unique promise for the 11. The Holy Spirit will come to the disciples. He will disclose to them new truth, which includes what is to come. And in the midst of this very these very specific promises to these 11, Jesus promises in verse 11 or verse 12 that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. We need to be really skeptical about claiming some special ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby he's just going to give us the understanding of his words on the basis of this promise, hey, the Spirit's going to guide me into all truth. Let me ask you, if you claim this for yourself, do you perfectly recall Christ's words during his ministry because you were there with him from the beginning? Do you have the promise of new revelation from Christ? Do you have the ability to speak without error on future events? This is what is meant by the promise of the Holy Spirit guiding these disciples into all truth as the foundation for the church. The promises of John 14 to 16 are revelatory in nature. That is, they speak more to the doctrine of inspiration and revelation than to illumination. These are not some promises that the Holy Spirit is going to help us interpret the meaning of the text. If that was the case, and it was equally for all believers, then again, why do we disagree at so many points of doctrine? Well, one more passage I want to look at. 1 John 2, verse 27. 1 John 2, 27. John's writing, and he says in chapter 2, "And as for you, the anointing whom you received from him abides in you." And I think scholars rightly agree that this is the Holy Spirit. "And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as he taught you, abide in him." So why does the indwelling of the Holy Spirit prevent the need from anyone teaching John's readers? Can it possibly mean that there should be no teaching in the church? Back up one verse. Why is John writing? Verse 26, "These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. False teachers had arisen, antichrists, and John's readers needed to be instructed about the presence of false teachers. How can instruction be necessary, but at the same time he's telling them that they don't need to worry, they don't need any other teacher but the Spirit? I think he might have lost them at that point. I could stop listening to John. No, he certainly isn't saying human teachers are unnecessary. It would undermine his very letter. It would undermine what we read in John 16 about the disciples being those who would testify and bear witness of Jesus. And it would undermine the rest of the New Testament. D. Edmund Hebert writes that the statement that the Spirit teaches all things must be then contextually defined. He also can't be revealing new truth, new information to these believers, since in verse 21, if you just look up to verse 21 and read, "And I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and no lie is of the truth." This isn't about new intellectual content. John is clear. They already know the truth. So what does the Spirit teach? Hebert proposes to distinguish truth from error. He teaches what is true and what is false. It's like Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 2, that the unbeliever might understand the meaning of the biblical text, but he rejects it as foolish and untrue. But the believer is in a different position. He's actually already experienced the work of the Spirit that has caused him to embrace what is true. So John's point then is not that the Spirit interprets the meaning of biblical truth, but rather that he enables the believer who has already been convinced of the truth of the Scripture to recognize when something arises that contradicts what he already knows to be true. They can recognize false teaching because the Holy Spirit has already convinced them of the truthfulness of the biblical message. They actually do rightly evaluate it as the wisdom of God and not the foolishness of God, not foolish. So when something comes that threatens that, a believer can actually recognize that and isn't going to fall for something because they know the truth. I think, this is a challenging passage, but I think if you come to it with preconceived notions, like from John 14 to 16 or Psalm 119, you might be inclined to find here in 1 John this, okay, there we go, see? The Spirit teaches us all things. But I think if you don't come to it with those preconceived notions, you're far less likely to come away from this thinking that he is actually speaking of some giving of revelation by the Holy Spirit, and rather that he's referring to the convincing ministry of the Spirit who convinces believers of the truthfulness of the biblical message. All right, well, we spent some time here. How do we apply these truths in our lives? How do we think about these things? Well, number one, I would just implore you, work hard at understanding God's word. Right, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." What does that imply? You need to work to understand God's word. It is accessible, but you've got to do the hard work. Yeah, even the biblical writers acknowledge that some parts are harder to understand, but its meaning is not beyond our grasp. It's accessible. Do the hard work. Get books that help you study God's word. Spend time in the chair. Make observations. Read it over and over. Consider it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Some of you might even go learn languages. The meaning of the word is actually embedded in the grammar and the context. Pay attention to the words. Learn what you can about the historical context. Read the broader literary context. Number two, by way of application, repent of sin. James 1, 21 to 22 says, "Be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." We can understand God's word, we can hear it, and then walk away and not obey it. There is an effect of sin. Have you found yourself dry when you come to reading God's word? It's not because God is withholding the meaning of the word. You might still have more work to do to get to that meaning, but a coldness to biblical truth is consistently tied to Scripture, to man's sinfulness. So repent of sin. The human heart is deceptive. I can understand the clear meaning of a text, and I will jump over a mental gymnastics to avoid it saying what it clearly says because I want to hold on to my pet sin. That's a possibility. So our sin can prevent us from understanding. Our sin can lead us away from accepting the truthfulness of this message, but the words are able to be understood. Number three, ask for illumination. Psalm 119, verse 18, he prayed, open my eyes and I may behold wonderful things from your law. Pray that God would help you rightly value and treasure his word. That your sin wouldn't get in the way. Convict me of sin that I may forsake it. Incline my heart to obey your word. Pray that the Holy Spirit would make you teachable. Pray for a desire to obey. This is a real ministry of the Spirit. Pray for it. Ask for it. Fourth, don't place false hope in understanding the meaning. What I mean by that is because you understand the meaning doesn't validate that you have the Spirit of God. On the reverse side of it, man, this passage is really hard. Don't assume, oh, I must not have the Holy Spirit because otherwise I would understand this. No, we got to work hard. Lastly, evangelism. Use God's word in evangelism. The unbeliever is capable of understanding the gospel. We should use scripture in our evangelism. Don't shy away from it because their heart is predisposed to distrust it. They can understand it and then pray that God would open their eyes, that they would embrace it, submit to it. They would see that it is not foolishness but the wisdom of God. The Spirit's work of illumination is more than just comprehension. It's necessary because of sin, but the result of illumination, though, is a humble submission to the implications of God's clear word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we sit under the preaching of your word today, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, that we would rightly respond to see it as beautiful, wonderful, truthful, and that our lives would be conformed more to the image of Christ as you illumine us to see the value and trustworthiness of your word. In your name we pray. Amen.